mind, to the intellectual seed of our being, to the emotional part of us, our emotional makeup. And when Job says, my soul is poured out, he's talking about his mind, but he's talking about a part of himself that will exist beyond death. And when Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, he says there's a part of us that will exist beyond the death even of our body. That is verified in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, as the fifth seal was opened, and John witnessed that, and I know the language is symbolic here, but as the fifth seal was opened, listen to the language. John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Their bodies were dead, but their souls were still in existence. So the soul is here referring to the mind, that part of us that does not cease to exist even after physical death. Well, that's a little bit about the soul. Now let's think about the spirit. And as we think about the spirit, the Old Testament term for spirit, the question asked about is there a difference between soul and spirit? We've looked at soul. Now let's look at spirit. The Old Testament term for spirit is used some 378 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Literally, both in the Old and New Testament, the word that is most commonly translated spirit that is used in the Old and New Testament means breath or wind. In the New Testament, the New Testament term is 379 times, almost the same number, just one more, the Greek word that is used. And by the way, as I said, it refers to breath or wind. That Greek term that is often translated as spirit in the New Testament, that means breath or wind, is where we get our English word pneumonia. The word is pneumos. And it's where we get our English word pneumonia, which we understand has a lot to do with breath. And we see how that derives from that. Here are some ways that the Bible uses the word spirit. Spirit can refer, as we were just talking about, to the air we breathe or the wind. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon. And after she saw all that she has, the Bible says there was no breath left in her. I think some translations even say no spirit left in her, at least give it as a footnote. She was breathless after that. And that's the term for spirit in the Old Testament. A spirit sometimes, secondly, here's a second meaning. A spirit sometimes can refer to a non-physical being. A non-physical being. Back up for just a moment to this idea of breath and wind. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about things being vanity and a chasing after what? The wind. That's the word. That's the word about breath and wind. Now, back to the second one, a non-physical being. And as we're thinking about a non-physical being, we're thinking about non-human life. Perhaps the most common passage that we would associate with this is John 4:24. God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. He is not a physical being. He is not a material being. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Peter said? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but who? My Father in heaven. The Father that in John 4:24 is spirit. He is a non-material being. He is a non-physical being. In fact, we know that one member of the Godhead is called what? The Holy Spirit. A non-material being. A non-physical being. God is spirit. There's also another use of this, not referring to God, not referring to deity, in Hebrews 1:14. And in Hebrews 1:14, it says that angels, created beings, that angels are what? Ministering spirits. They are non-material. They are non-human. They are non-physical. But they are called spirits. But they are not deity in that case. That's the second meaning of spirit, a non-physical, non-material being. Here's the third meaning of the term spirit. Spirit can refer to a person. Spirit can refer to a person. In 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false teachers or false prophets are gone out into the world." It seems in this passage that false prophet and spirits are synonymous with one another. And so the spirits here are referring to these people that are also called the false prophets. They are basically the equivalent of one another. Here is a fourth use of the term spirit in the Bible. It is a synonym for the soul. The question is about, is there a difference between spirit and soul? And if so, what is it? Well, sometimes they are synonymous with one another. They are used interchangeably. The spirit can refer to the inward man. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 4:16, in other places as well. But we know about the soul being that inward man, that inward part of us, but also that's the spirit of man. Daniel talks about being that his spirit was grieved in his body, Daniel 7:15. He's obviously talking about the part of him that will continue to exist even after physical death. And then here's one final use of the word spirit. Spirit can refer to a mental state or disposition. Here are three examples of this usage of spirit as a mental state or disposition. 2 Timothy 1:7, spirit of fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, meek and quiet spirit. Galatians 6, verse 1, spirit of gentleness. So there are at least three uses where the word spirit is employed to refer to a disposition or a condition or state that a person is in. That would give us various ideas regarding his or her attitude as we think about different things. Let me share something that comes from Brother Guy N. Woods from the Gospel Advocate about 40 years ago when he was asked a question very similar to this. And this is about two paragraphs, if you will listen to the wisdom of Brother Woods. "Though it is characteristic of most people today to use these terms interchangeably, spirit and soul, the scriptures very definitely differentiate them. For the word of God is living and active." This is a quotation from Hebrews 4, verse 12. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit." There's a verse, Hebrews 4:12, where soul and spirit are used not synonymously, but to refer to something a little different from one another. Since the sacred writers provided the dividing of soul and spirit, in those instances where they differ, so ought we, and so we must, if we are to entertain biblical concepts of these words. The word spirit, when denoting the human entity from the original term, Greek term, pneuma, is a specific term and designates the part of us which is not susceptible to death and which survives the dissolution of the body. It is infused to us directly from God and is not a product of human generation. Soul, that was spirit, the part of us that lives forever. Soul, from the Greek term, however, is more a generic word. Brother Woods is saying that spirit is a specific word. Soul is a little more of a generic word, and its meaning must be determined in any given instance from the context in which it appears. And we have seen how many different ways soul may be used in different contexts. As I said at the beginning when we started answering this question, there is no simple, pat, easy answer to, is there a difference between soul and spirit? Yes, there is. We often use them interchangeably. There is a little bit of, there are nuances of differences between the two words, and yet we must examine the context to realize what word is meant and what the application would be and the relevance of that to us today as Christians in the year 2020. I don't think it. We should get terribly, unless you want to become a linguistic scholar, that it's really not necessary for us to become so bogged down in this that we are on the attack, if the word is not used properly by us in our English language or even in our translations. But I think if we have a good general understanding that soul and spirit are references in a general sense, and even a specific sense in many instances, especially about spirit, but they are references to something that is eternal. They are references to something that lives beyond this life, and that this life is bigger than this world. That our life, our soul, our spirit is bigger than anything material around us. I think if we have that general understanding of it, we will not have a lot of difficulty when we read those words in the Scriptures, either the Old or the New Testament. Yet, remember the context and look at that and make the right applications. This is something for deeper study. This is something for more study. It's taken a good bit just to plow through just some very basic things like this. But having set up some basic things, as I said a moment ago, I think a little later down the road here, maybe in a few weeks, we'll come back and think about this some more, because I have been quite intrigued by the study of this, and I hope that it has intrigued you just a little bit, and I appreciate the question being sent to me. Question number two, and this question, by the way, goes back to the question, the background of this question I'm about to read goes back to when we started the book of Isaiah, and we were in Isaiah chapter 7, specifically studying verse 14, where it says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the question was turned into me very shortly after that, that says, so, can we assume that Mary and Joseph were not married when Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2 mentions Joseph went to Bethlehem with his betrothed, any clue, and here's the real question, any clue as to when they were married? In other words, when were Joseph and Mary actually married? When did they become husband and wife? And the reason the question is asked, there's a little explanation down here by the person who asked the question, is because, as we pointed out in our study of Isaiah 7:14, I'm looking at the book of Matthew, as we pointed out in our study of Isaiah 7:14, that the word there for virgin that's translated in most of our English Bibles is never used to refer to a married woman, Old or New Testament. It's never used to refer to a married woman. It's always an unmarried maid, someone who is not married. So the question is asked, were they not married when Jesus was born? And because it says in Luke 2, and we'll read that passage in a minute, that Joseph went to Bethlehem with his betrothed, with the one that he was going to marry, to whom he was engaged, and any clue as to when they were married? Well, let's look at the text for just a moment here in Luke 2. In Luke 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this. Luke 2, 4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, and some translations say his betrothed wife, who was with child. Keep that in mind And if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. We'll refer to something in Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. Here's the heart of the answer to this question. First century Middle Eastern Jewish engagement. That's a mouthful. But first century Middle Eastern Jewish engagement was very, 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 very different from 21st century American engagement. Almost not the same thing at all. Today, a young man and young lady may become engaged to one another, and after some period of time, they may decide, you know, I don't think this is the direction we need to take, and break the engagement. And they may simply not marry one another, marry someone else. That was not nearly as common in the first century in the Middle East. In fact, sharing some information with you from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the author there writes that betrothal in the first century was much more closely linked with marriage than our modern engagement. But the actual marriage took place only when the bridegroom took the bride to his home and the marriage was consummated with sexual union. The author of this article about betrothal and being engaged in this Bible dictionary also says that Jewish betrothal generally lasted as much as up to a year. Most engagements that we're familiar with may last that long. But Jewish betrothal often was as long as a year. And while American engaged couples may simply break it off and, you know, give the ring back, under Jewish law and Jewish tradition to some degree, because a betrothal was so highly regarded as marriage, and basically all but marriage except for the sexual union, when an engagement, a betrothal was broken in the first century, they had to get a certificate of divorce to actually break the engagement. That's how serious a betrothal was. So, coming back to our question, any clue as to when they were married? Well, because they were betrothed to one another, because they were engaged to one another, in the eyes of most of that first century Jewish culture, at that point, when that was made public, that was actually them being considered married, but the marriage had not yet been consummated by the sexual union. Now, the reason I told you to look to stay at Matthew chapter 1 is because we're going to read a couple of verses here that will verify that for us. Matthew chapter 1, as you look at verse 18, it says, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that means sexually, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her what? Husband. Joseph, her husband. But they weren't married yet in the technical sense, and they had not had sexual relationships to consummate the marriage. But the Bible says she was what? His betrothed. But he was what? Her husband. Keep reading a little further down in the text at verse 24. Then Joseph, being awoken from sleep, did as the angel commanded him, and took to him who? His wife. They still had not consummated the marriage. They still were only engaged, as we would use our American lingo. But they are called what? Husband and wife in this text. And keep reading though the last verse. He did not know her, and that means sexual union. That's the consummation of the marriage. He did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. So sometime after the birth of Jesus, they consummated their marriage sexually, their betrothal sexually, and then they were regarded fully and completely as married. I don't know if that completely answers the question, but it is pretty interesting when we think about this in contrast to the modern way that we think about marriage and engagement in our society. Question number three, based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And let's look at that verse for just a minute, and then I will read the question. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And this is a text, no doubt, that we're quite familiar with, but this is a little bit of an insightful question as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the world." The question, the emphasis that I want to make from that is where it says, heir of all things. Because here's the question. Hebrews 1 verse 2, God cannot die, but Jesus was made heir of all things. And here's the real question. Why does everlasting God need an heir? What does being the heir of God really mean? And then the person who asked the question says, actually more interested in how to break this down, research, and discover a biblical answer. I would hope that would be the desire of every one of us nearly every day, to break things down, biblically speaking, to research them and discover the biblical answer. It reminds me a great deal, and I appreciate this statement being made, because it reminds me so much of what is said of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. I love the way that the NIV translates it, because it says they eagerly examined every day. The three E's, eagerly examine every day. And that's what we need to do with any question we may have about the Scriptures. So, why does an everlasting God need an heir? And what does being the heir of God really mean? Well, let's begin breaking this down and thinking about this, because this is an intriguing question. It's a little bit philosophical even, because I never thought about this, and it made some wheels in my mind turn that I guess had never turned before. And so that's I appreciate that very much. When we're looking into the text and we're thinking and asking such good questions like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where I want us to start as we kind of break this down and answer this. I started thinking, when I was breaking it down myself, I started thinking about, well, what passages talk about being an heir? Or specifically, what passages talk about inheriting? And there's some that came to mind. As I begin to put these together, I think we have somewhat of a decent answer for this question. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin reading that verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, 44. These first couple of passages, bear with me as we read them, then we'll tie them together. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, there's a contrast here between the life of Jesus and the life of man about a spiritual body and a physical body. And it says in verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body," death and resurrection. And so there's the natural body, the spiritual body being used in contrast. "There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." This goes back really to our first question about soul and spirit, doesn't it? So these are all tying together in a quite grand way. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," that's Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual." We're human first, and then we go on to the spirit life when this physical body dies. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly," or spiritual beings. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," physical, "we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man," spiritual. "Now this I say, brethren," listen, remember the questions about being an heir? "That flesh and blood cannot inherit." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now stop right there, and we're going to come back and read a few more verses here in just a minute. But flesh and blood cannot inherit. Obviously, the difference, we've got to understand there is a difference between our historical and traditional interpretation or definition, maybe is a better word. There is a difference between our historical and traditional definition of heir from inheriting something physically versus inheriting something spiritually. And it appears that as we bring Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 back into the discussion, that we're talking about a spiritual inheritance. Jesus was made a spiritual heir, and you and I are made spiritual heirs, not physically. And so we must adjust our understanding a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn a few pages back in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it tells us there that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who can? That's why I'm saying we've got to make the adjustment that this is not a physical inheritance, it's a spiritual inheritance. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 50. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, talking about death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, how? Incorruptible. Remember, verse 50 says that corruption cannot inherit. But when we are raised from the dead, how are we raised? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's a spiritual inheritance, not a physical one that we're talking about. And that's how we have to understand this, because it is not anything physical, it is spiritual. Well, how? Galatians chapter 3, how do we become spiritual heirs? Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 3 and look at that passage for just a moment, verses 26 down through the end of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You all are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Obviously, we're talking about something spiritual, not something material. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says that God has appointed His Son heir of all things, and that we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Him. In other words, God made Jesus heir of all things, and He made us joint heirs with Him. So when Jesus inherits all things, spiritually speaking, who else does? You and me. Because we are joint heirs with Him. And we have to understand that being a spiritual heir is very different from being a physical heir, because spiritual beings do not inherit the material. James chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. But the spirit lives. The body dies. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 was talking about as well. The body dies. But there's a spiritual part of us that never dies. That's what Jesus said when we were answering the first question. Do not fear those who cannot kill the soul, the spirit, the part of us that lives forever. And so, it is not about a physical inheritance, because spiritual beings do not inherit material things. No, it's about something that is based on our faith and our obedience, spiritually speaking. You remember what Jesus said as He told the parable in Matthew chapter 25 to those who were faithful, to those who were obedient? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and to the enter the joy of the Lord, and he makes them an heir there, that they would inherit all things. Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. Verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. As you look at Jesus concluding that parable, or the application of the parable, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit the kingdom. This is something spiritual. And now we tie this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we think about our own inheritance. And I ask you to look at one other passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, you read these words in verses 3 and following. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. And this ties all of this together, I think, particularly back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection," remember that's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? Look at verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible." Remember that word over in 1 Corinthians 15? "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven." Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's a spiritual inheritance. And here's the irony of it. We don't receive it when God dies, because God cannot die. And that's what was stated in the question. We don't receive it when God dies. We receive it when we die. And then, through the resurrection and power of God, inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. This has been a very fascinating question to research, and hopefully in what, as the person has asked to break it down to research and discover a biblical answer, I hope this has given that. There's probably much more we could say and maybe even should say, but I hope this has given at least something that will whet the appetite that we'll continue to eagerly examine every day. Real quickly, let's get to one more question. This is about one of the 10 plagues. As we go back to the book of Exodus, the question is asked, how much time elapsed from the first plague to the 10th plague? Exodus 7, verse 25, gives 7 days between the first and second plague, but a time span is not given for the others. Exodus 9, verse 6 says all the Egyptian cattle died, but by the time of the plague of hail, which followed, they had livestock that was killed, as well as the firstborn of the cattle that were killed in the 10th plague. The Egyptians must have gathered more livestock by then. The implication is that because of an elapsing of time there during the plague, they must have had time to gather some cattle from somewhere at some point during that time. Well, the short answer, how much time did it take for the 10 plagues to run their course? The short answer is, don't know. Not sure. The Bible does not specify how many days for the entirety of the 10 plagues. In fact, there are only about 3 plagues that have any days that are mentioned with them. The first plague, water to blood, it says was meant for 7 days. The 9th plague, which was darkness over the land, says there were 3 days that were connected with it. And the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, occurred in one night. So you put those together and you have 11 days. Let me share with you, so at least 11 days, but let me share with you some deductions that may have been made, whether they be totally accurate or not is maybe debatable. So some of what I'm about to read may be a little bit debatable. But let me share with you something about the idea of the days. days for the plagues. One day for Moses to go to Pharaoh and perform the miracle with the serpent, and so on. 7 days for the water to blood. The next plague of the frogs, someone has said 7 days for frogs to cover all Egypt and accomplish the purpose of making life unbearable. Well, maybe that took 7 days, but then again, if this was a miraculous intervention of frogs coming up from the river, you give me 1 day with frogs in all 2,000 square foot of my house, I don't need several. 1 day would be more than enough for me. But we do know that when Moses was sent for in that second plague, the plague of the frogs, when Moses was sent for and Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? You remember what Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. So we know there was at least 2 days connected with that. At least 2 days that were there. And 1 day, you know, to destroy the frogs. And then the cleanup of all the frogs. Maybe that might take a few days. 7 days for the lice plague to have its desired effect. Again, that could have been much more quickly had its desired effect than 7 days. 7 days for flies to plague all of Egypt. 2 days are mentioned there with Moses coming and Moses going and Pharaoh sending for him. But, you know, a huge swarm, miraculous swarm of flies sent by God could have been very effective in 24 hours or less. So it may have not necessarily been several days. And then with the plague of hail in chapter 9, on 1 day that plague was announced. The plague did not actually occur apparently till the next day. And then Moses was called. So you have at least 2 or 3 days there. 2 days with the plague of locusts for them to cover Egypt and then for Moses to be called and to get them to go away. 3 days of darkness, 1 day for the Passover, 1 night for the tenth plague. So you have at least, according to a tally made by some, there are at least about 26 specific days that are mentioned. When you put, you know, Moses was called the next day, and then he came that day, and so on. You have about, 20, you know, give or take, you have about 26 days that are specifically mentioned about the plagues. So we can know, you know, just based on that, if you want to take the very smallest number, if you wanted to, you know, boil it down to the smallest, the plagues all happen at a minimum, you know, a minimum less than a month, or about a month, as we would think about a month being 30 days. I think there's evidence, though, as you draw this out, that perhaps there was more time than that. How much more time? Again, I don't know exactly. But there seems to be some evidence that this drew out for perhaps a few weeks. But I think it's safe to say that it was less than a year for sure. And someone has pointed out that in Exodus 7, verse 7, when Moses came into Egypt, that the Bible tells us he was 80 years old. And then many years later, when he died on the mountain before entering the promised land after wandering for 40 years, that at his death he was 120. So if he entered Egypt before the plagues began at age 80, and he died at 120, then and he wandered 40 years, then obviously it would appear that this would have all happened in a window of less than a year. Or Moses would have been older than he was at his death. And so less than a year. Some have said 6 months. Some have said 9 months. Some have said 3 months. You can get a variety of opinions. There's no way to specifically know how many days or weeks or even months that this happened. But even let's take the outside number. And let's say it was 9 or 10 months. Let's say give a month of plague, you know. And let's say it was 9 or 10 months. Could you imagine any country experiencing the devastation that Egypt did in less than a year's time to show God's great power? You know, Pharaoh could have prevented all of this if he had just listened to Moses and God's request. But Pharaoh, being very stubborn, really brought all this upon himself and upon his people. It's unfortunate that he chose that response. There is really more to this question that I want us to deal with, but not tonight. We're going to save this for next Sunday night, Lord willing, because mention is made here in this question about the livestock that were killed and so on, and that the various ways in which, how did they get more livestock if the livestock was killed and so on. And this in itself is actually another good question. And so I want us next Sunday to pick up here about this question and deal with some about the livestock. We have another question about the plagues as well concerning the death of the firstborn. And then we have a question also from Exodus about the tent of meeting. And then we want to wrap things up, Lord willing, next Sunday night, looking at some things from the New Testament about the use of Jewish time and Roman time by the authors of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's a little preview of what next Sunday night will hold, Lord willing, that we are together and able to do that. The greatest question any man can ask, though, of course, is what must I do to be saved? There are people who ask that in the Bible, and there are definite recorded responses to that, to these various individuals. And when we sum all of that up, we understand that in order for a man or a woman to be saved, he or she must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That individual must believe that gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel means good news. That's defined in 1 Corinthians 15 as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That must be believed, that must be met with faith in the heart and mind of the individual who hears it, that he believes it. He has faith in it, knowing and acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you know and acknowledge that in your mind, you verbally confess that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that whoever confesses him before men, he will be confessed before his Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus said to be immersed. When you take all of this together, it's a package deal about hearing and believing and obeying and turning from sin, repenting of sin. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 16 and following, he who believes, and the person who believes is somebody who knows that Jesus is the Son of God, who is willing to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God, and who is willing to turn from sin and be obedient. He who believes and is immersed, baptized, next three words, shall be saved. That's the answer to the greatest question you can ever ask. If you're ready to conform and obey that answer, would you come tonight as we stand and we sing?